this evening, we need to get to our jet tour of church history. And basically what we're going to do is just finish up what we were doing 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks before all those No Sunday Night, Christmas, and New Year's. And basically it's this. We left off with the Jewish, Greek, Roman world, the Jewish moral philosophy, the Greek culture, and the Roman rule. And we looked at all that and what the world looked like. Then Christians were being persecuted. And especially, I took you through the eras, Nero that we've all heard of, Trajan who expanded it across entire provinces, Decius who took it by the empire, and then I told you about Diocletian who destroyed every building, killed every pastor, destroyed every known copy, complete copy of the Bible, so the Christians divided them up. Well, that takes us to what happened. And that's what really, most Christians just need a kind of like a connection. And basically the connection is between this. How do you go from James, you know, the early church in Jerusalem that we read about, and Paul, and all of the, come on back here, James and Paul, how do you get to, from that, to the Roman Catholic Church? You read the New Testament epistles. You see the early church in Jerusalem. You see the church planning work of Paul. How do you get to what we have with Constantine legalizing Christianity and merging it? And basically that's why that tagline was, if you can't beat them, join them. Because during these persecutions, what happened is, from the early persecutions, the more they ramped them up and intensified them, the more people came to Christ. In fact, Tertullian, who was a legal expert and came to Christ, he coined the famous phrase, he was a Roman, that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. In other words, he said, the more the blood was shed, the more the church grew from the ashes of the arena, from the horrific, if you've been in the news, the horrible prison riots and murders and deaths that was going on in Brazil. That is just a tiny picture of the horrors of the horrible martyrdom, cruel, animal-eaten Christians innocently in the arena for sport. But the more their blood was shed of true saints, it just burst forth into, by the fourth century, people were coming to Christ faster than they could kill him. And what happened in Constantine, he was the emperor in 313 A.D., and he was a very practical man, and he was seeing he was losing his legionaries. Because the legionaries that bound the Christians and threw them into the arena, the Christians that were bound and thrown off cliffs, which is what Trajan started, they would just tie them up, lead the town out, and say, renounce Christ, we'll cut you loose. Don't renounce Christ, we're pushing you over the cliff. Now imagine coming to Kalamazoo, legionaries, tying up everybody on your block, bring them to a cliff, say, renounce Christ or we're going to push you over. That's what they did systematically through the provinces. And those Roman hardened soldiers heard the words of those saints who, yes, it's fearful to die, but they had hope beyond death. And those Roman legionnaires gradually, through the collective testimony of so many martyrs, embrace Christ to the point that Constantine says, I'm not going to have an army left if I don't do something. And so that's basically what precipitated this. Well, again, where we're fit into the apostolic age is the time from the crucifixion of Christ right here through John on Patmos. The martyrdom starts under the reign of Nero, and it goes all the way through the beginning of Constantine's reign, which is the 313 I've mentioned. And that precipitates this time known as Christian rulers. And it's right here that we would mark the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Right here in this time at the end of martyrdom and the beginning of these Christian rulers. And that issues into what we know as the Dark Ages or the medieval times and then the modern era. So what happened? Well, this is a brief history of the true church. What does the Bible say? What does history record? Now, if you're into reading, what is his name? The Wheaton professor, I'll think of it in a second. He's one of my favorite church, Earl Carnes, there we go. Earl, my favorite church historian, Earl, now this is for popular reading. There are Kenneth Scott La Tourette and Philip Schaff. There are many eight-volume, exhausting treatments. This man taught for a generation at Wheaton, Earl Carnes, and he wrote A History of the Christian Church. That's the title of his book. And for anybody that, if you like to kind of really feel you have a good grasp of what happened, the history of the church, that was the textbook that was used when I used to teach it at the Master's College. And alluded to it, although they used the exhausting books at the seminary. So, from Earl Carnes, I'd like to give you what I would call a jet tour of church history. And basically it would be this. The New Testament was completed during the lifetime of John in AD 96. And from that period, basically, sometime right about here in the 60s, all the way through AD 13, it's red because this is the martyrdom time. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. The time from Nero's first intense murder of believers all the way through the Diocletian massive massacre of Christians and then the Christians becoming legalized. It's kind of like legalization of marijuana. That's how radical it was for the legalization of Christianity. Because right up until the edict that he gave right after his victory, it was a capital punishment crime to be a Christian. And all of a sudden, the executor says, you're all safe. It's the state religion. That's how radical church history is. So what happened is, this is just an ancient Vatican painting of the event called the Milvian Bridge. This is something you can look up in history. It's the turning point for Constantine. And basically it was the 28th of October in 312 AD. He's going up to the Milvian Bridge, and again another tapestry from the Vatican shows that Constantine had a vision, a dream. And he was concerned because he was facing a rival to the throne of the empire. He was a general. There was another general with his legions, and they were coming, and they were going to face off at this place called the Milvian Bridge. And so he was going to come, and it was going to be decided in that battle who would be the Roman emperor. So he's in his tent, his Roman tent here, and what he later said is he had a dream, and it was this idea, and he dreamed in Latin, no less, he should have, he was Roman, that's the legal language, in hoc signe vince, and hoc means this, sign, victory. So in this sign, victory. And so he took the sign to be the cross, and he has a cross hastily painted on every shield of his army. And the short of it is, on that date at the Milvian Bridge, those with the red crosses on their shields, the sign that he saw, soundly defeated the rival general. And he assumed the emperorship. And so he made that known, and actually the Roman Catholic Church, accepted him. And he, of course, waited for his baptism till his deathbed, which is really a suspicious thing. He kind of wanted to play both sides and be a pagan, but he became a Christian in their terminology at the end. Now, basically, what this kicks into is, and what I'm going to focus on tonight, is the prophetic side. Because if you know anything about the Bible, prophetically, you know that Revelation 17, the 17th chapter, talks about the global church that's in existence during the tribulation. A one world church. And that the Antichrist is worshipped. And an image of him is, and we all know that from chapter 17. I mean, it starts way back in chapter 13. But the description of the harlot, that's what the church is called. A harlot that is drunken with the blood of the saints and drinking out of a golden chalice. That has precipitated a lot of discussion. Who is the harlot and what's this global church? One way of looking at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is this, that not only was Ephesus a local church in Asia Minor, Turkey, not only was it a local church pastored by Timothy, founded by Paul, attended by John and Mary, the mother of our Lord. I mean, it was a great church with such a galaxy of famous people. It was not only a local church that Paul wrote letters to, not only a church that the Apostle John lived there and his epistles and his book of Revelation was sent there and printed and copied and sent out to the other churches. I mean, it was a great church, but it was not only a local church, it also apparently was speaking of an early era of the church, the church that was right in the time of Christ onward, and they were loving fearlessly Christ, but they began to cool at the time of the persecutions. The next church, the second church in Revelation 2 and 3, is Smyrna. And there is a Smyrnaean period of time, basically from Nero's time through Diocletian, where the epistle or the letter Christ wrote to Smyrna is about being faithful unto death, and if you're faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life, and all of that, you know, that you're going to be persecuted. Then comes this church. And if you know anything about Pergamos and the Pergamite period, it exactly just parallels this time period of the legalization of Christianity and the paganization of Christianity. This time period is when the church picks up, and flowing in through the Middle Ages, the Thyatiran period. Not only was this a local church, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they were real churches, but they also fascinatingly portray the history of the church. If you remember Philadelphia, there's no condemnation to Philadelphia from Christ. There's also no condemnation to Smyrna. When you're suffering, so a key to having no condemnation from Christ is to be so bold that you're willing to suffer, and to be so bold you're willing to evangelize. Because evangelism is what Philadelphia was doing, and that parallels what we would call modern missions from 1790 with William Carey, all the way through the post-World War II rush to the ends of the earth, when so many people, in fact, a lot of those are some of the people that are down in Sebring, Florida, in those missionary retirement centers, who went out and spent their life in Japan and anywhere else they could go, and went to the, you know, into the jungles with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and all those. It's that time period when global missions was just mushrooming. But then the post-World War II prosperity has led us to a very parallel condition to Laodicea, rich, increased with goods in the Western world, and having need of nothing. So there's a prophetic map, and what tonight, this time period is what we're looking at. What caused this early church with all the zeal and the apostolic teaching that was willing to suffer for Christ, how did they get to the Middle Age church, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the church that Martin Luther in 1517 pounds the theses for debate on the church wall? Well, basically, I would parallel that with a look at the seven reasons, and this is my own personal testimony. It's written out in the Living Hope book. The seven reasons why I'm not a Roman Catholic, and the seven reasons why I'm not a Roman Catholic is that the Mass is absolutely unbiblical. that Mary is attributed the attributes of God rather than the humanness that she has, and that she needed a Savior, that the Roman Catholic Church trumps the Bible with their traditions. In fact, that's, remember the big square I gave, which I'll show you again? That's the danger. So much Roman Catholic doctrine is biblical, but the deadly part are the traditions and of course, the paganism that's entered in. The veneration of images, the unbiblical attribution to sacraments of what only God can do, which is the bestowing of righteousness. The Roman Church teaches that the Church infuses, which is like an IV bag dripping into us, righteousness to individuals through the sacraments. Purgatory, unbiblical, never mentioned the Bible, antithetical to all doctrines of justification, and of course the paganism, which we'll see tonight. Now, you've already seen this chart many times. Christ died on the cross. God's word was written. The church was suffering. And it was kind of a mixed bag. Constantine legalized Christianity, so a lot of people wanted to go along with the bandwagon, and they joined the church. And the church began to be diluted. But the gross error didn't really start until about the 6th century. The first real pope, there is a whole string, if you go to the Vatican, you can see all their names. Most of those men, if you'd have talked to them in their day, didn't know they were the pope. They were bishops of the church in Rome. Rome always had a bishop, a pastor. And in fact, one of the pastors went out and met the barbarians when they came. And that's why they spared Rome. They sacked and took over the Roman Empire, but they didn't destroy the church there because he came out in his white robes and talked to them and everything. But the first real pope was, he's called Gregory the First. And the first thing he did is he accommodated people that really had trouble either with their relatives who were pagans and didn't come to Christ or their own lives that were so non-Christian. And so he invented a place of purging, purgation, purgatory. So purgatory is never in the Bible or the history of the church until the 6th century. That is the beginning of this terrible move, and you can see it in the big chart, all the way down to the Assumption of the Virgin Mary and the infallibility of the Pope and the Immaculate Conception of Mary dogma, which all are 19th century and onward things. I mean, it just keeps getting worse. And if I would have kept this going, we get to this syncretism where the current pope is working on, and especially the prior one, Ratzinger, that became, I don't know all their names, but Ratzinger, the prior pope, was the head of all the doctrine in Tübingen, and he is the most articulate, and this new guy from Brazil is kind of charismatic, but the former one was a doctrinaire. And he began wooing back the Lutherans, the Orthodox, the Episcopalians, the broken off branches. And they're in talks for reunification. So that's what happened. Let me show you why it happened. And basically, let's go into the Bible. Let's start in Isaiah 14. I just want to put some kind of little posts around to survey what we're talking about. The first one is in Isaiah 14. And what it says in Isaiah 14 is, the real conflict is not the Antichrist, and it's not the tribulation, and it's not the Pope, and it's not, Constantine on the Milvian Bridge. It all starts much before that in Isaiah 14:12. And this is the real problem. And see, that's why tonight I got an email. I got an email Friday about a meeting tonight. It's going on right now. And it's over at Hackett or whatever the Roman Catholic school is called, and it was written to all of the Christian churches of Kalamazoo, and Calvary was one of them, and it said, please come to sit with our Roman Catholic bishops, and I don't know who all they brought to Hackett to meet with the Christian churches, to embrace our unity in the gospel. It's tonight at 6 o'clock. That is staggering to think. Do you know what they're doing? They're planning to have at Wings Stadium a huge service to get every Roman Catholic and every evangelical Christian that can get packed into Wings Stadium and have a joint communion and say, we're all Christians, we all serve the same Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to have one united voice in Kalamazoo. How can you have a united voice if you don't even agree who a Christian is and what salvation is about? But that's what's going on right now. They're 51 minutes into their meeting. It started at 6. It's not about the Catholic Church. It's about this. Satan wants one thing. He wants to deceive people into thinking there's a broad road that leads to heaven. And all the churches are on it. That's why the Roman Catholic Church regularly has interfaith meetings in Assisi with Hindus, with Buddhists, with the Dalai Lama, with the Muslims, and with all the Protestants. They even bring in Oklahoma witch doctors, you know, medicine men from the tribal areas. They want one kind of voice of religion. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. They wouldn't be thinking of that. It's Satan. And what he said is, look at verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven. This is where Satan came from. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart. This is God telling Isaiah to write down where Satan came from. Satan was the highest created angel of all. He was the head of all God's creation until he said this in his heart. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars. Remember it says in Job, all the stars sang. It's talking about the angels, the messengers of God. He's going to be above all the angels, the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. But look at the end of verse 14. This is a proof of inspiration. If man would have thought of this, If humans would have written the Bible, we would have said, Satan would say at the end of 14, I will be greater than the Most High. But Satan knows no one can be greater than the Most High. Because God is greater than the sum of everything he's made, and Satan knew he was made. He was a creature. He's not self-existent God. But all he wanted to do is to be like God. And when he thought that, the Lord says, verse 15, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the lowest parts of the pit, and on it goes. The same event is recorded parallel in Ezekiel 28, only it tells there, this is the inside thinking, the pride. This is the mechanics, that he was the anointed cherub and reflecting back God's glory. That is parallel to Revelation 17. Now turn to the other end of your Bible, Revelation 17, because real quickly, you see the twin plan that Satan has always had from the beginning. Satan hooks people in the world one of two ways. He gets them away from God in Revelation 17 by religion. And all religions, God does not found or invent religion. God gives revelation. Religions are ways that people have invented under Satan's supervision. Remember what Paul said? All the idols of the nations are demons. Every Buddha is a demon. The Kabbalah in Mecca is a demon. That's why the more devout a Muslim gets, the more dangerous they get. Why? Because they're listening to the founder of Islam. Who's the founder of every religion in the world? There's only one founder of religions. And he's the one who finally has a global religion in chapter 17. And here it is. It's in verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. That's the Old Testament. And the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's the New Testament. So what we see in 17 is how religion has always been opposed to Christianity and true followers of the true and living God. Religion starts with Cain. Right back in the Garden of Eden's gates, as Cain didn't want to offer a blood sacrifice that God required, he wanted to offer his best produce. In other words, I'm going to give what I want. It's self-willed. It's self-designed religion. Abel was willing by faith to just do what God said. And what did Cain do to Abel? You all know Sunday school stories, right? Killed him. That's the beginning of religion. Religion has always been opposed to the truth. Always. And so in 17, here's the global religion, but what's 18? What's the other? If Satan can't get you hooked in religion of any kind, whether it's, you know, witchcraft, or if it's tribal religion, or if it's atheistic religion, or if it's, you know, scientific religion, or just anything in between, what can he get you with? Chapter 18. And chapter 18 is verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and they've committed fornication with her. And the verse 3, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance. This is basically chapter 18 is the end of materialism. The end of living for money. The end of this whole materialistic world. God ends all, in chapter 18 all of the commerce. I mean, you can read it. It's the luxuries in verse 17 or verse 7. Verse 9, the luxuries. Everything, verse 14, your soul longed for. All the things that are rich and splendid are gone. So Satan has always led a global rebellion against God since his fall. And God, in Revelation, judges his rebellion of religion and materialism. That's basically a prophetic view of the conflict of the ages. So, where did religion take on the form we see it today, especially the paganism of the Roman Catholic Church? Right at the Tower of Babel. That's only from Babel onward do we have idols. There are not idols prior to the Tower of Babel. And that is the beginning, the idolatry, the Babylonian mysteries, and organized religion all starts at Babel. Now, how did it start? Well, what we have is the Semiramis. This is a name you can look up in history, who is known as the wife of chapter 10 of Genesis, Nimrod. And it says Nimrod built Babylon and Akkad and a lot of other great cities. And but it doesn't mention his wife, but history fills in the details. She became, as he was Nimrod, this mighty conqueror and city and empire builder, kind of the beginning of what we see in the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all that. While he was militarily conquering, she became the religious person. In charge of, you know, all those ziggurats and all that worship and the idolatry. And basically, she, with her son, Tammuz, were worshipped as a divine mother and son. Now we're talking about Genesis 11. And religion around the world always has a common element. Pagan religions. They have a mother and a son. A mother, Ashtaroth, you hear about her in the Old Testament, and Baal. You've heard of Baal. You know the priests of Baal. You've heard of Ashtaroth. That's a mother and a son. Egypt, you've heard of Isis, mother. Horus, her son. Aphrodite, I mean, there you go. You read any Greek mythology and Roman, you know, writings. And Eros, I mean, mother and son. Venus in the Roman world. And Cupid, there's Valentine's Day right before our eyes. That's the sun. Cupid is the, you know, the fat little naked baby is Cupid. And Venus is the statue, the one when you go to the museum, you go like that. The mother, son. In all of these, it's a fertility, immorality, pagan, but it's always mother-son. And so all the way through history, we have a mother-son among the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans. They all have this mother-son. And what was the original story? Just real quickly, I'll give you a snapshot of, let's see, how do I get this? No, I don't want to go back. I want to go forward. I don't want to go that far. Come on, back up. There we go. Haven't done this in so long, I can't find, oh, there it is. Okay. Semiramis, the mother, has a son. He's out fighting. Semiramis. Her son Tammuz is out hunting, like his dad, Nimrod. A wild boar attacks him, kills him, dismembers him, and mom feels bad, and she picks up all the pieces of Tammuz, and she puts them in a basket by the river for 40 days and mourns. And on the 40th day, he rises from the dead. What a story. Isn't that interesting? That is the backdrop. A form of that is in every one of these religions. If you read carefully the hieroglyphics in Egypt, Isis has a son who dies and becomes, through Osiris in the netherworld, comes back to life. A mother given back her son to hold. And it's a mother deity and a son deity, but the mother is the dominant and the son is the lesser. The same thing happens with Aphrodite. The same thing happens with Venus. Especially you find this in the Bible, Old Testament, in all of the... When Jezebel imports her Baal worship from Phoenicia through Ahab, it is a mother-son sensual resurrection of Baal from the dead after 40 days. So that's just... I mean, the whole world is immersed in this. Now, what happens is, 1 Corinthians 10, if we turn there, tells us what Paul's warning was. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. And basically, Paul said, watch out. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 19, he says, and what am I saying? That an idol is anything, or whatever is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with the demons, verse 20. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. What was he talking about? Well, particularly, these Greek and Roman gods had temples. Aphrodite was the one that was on the hill above Corinth. This letter. The highest point of the whole plain that Corinth sits on is this gigantic Acrocorinthus, this mountain. And the top of it was crowned with a temple to Aphrodite. And the people were saying, oh, the Christians, they're saying those gods are nothing. And Paul says, no, they're not real. Those aren't people. There isn't an Aphrodite woman. There isn't an Eros son. There isn't a Venus and a Cupid. Those are all fairy tales. They're mythology. What's behind them? Look at verse 20. The things the Gentiles sacrifice up there at the temple of Aphrodite or Venus, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. What he's saying is behind every religion, every false religion, every idol-worshipping religion, whether it's the new tribe they just discovered in the Amazon with the drones, and it's the Stone Age tribe they never knew was there, they have their religion, and they venerate their little images. Behind every image, it says right here, there is a demon. So lurking out there in religions are demons. So that's all I wanted to say. Now we have one form of idolatry from this Tammuz-Semiramis thing that starts showing up by this term. Now let's go to Jeremiah 44. This is fascinating. And I don't think most people realize these chapters. This is kind of in kind of the long book of the Old Testament. A lot of people don't make it through. But in Jeremiah 44, look at verse 17, and it says, "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of your mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, the kings and our princes," on and on. But verse 18, "Since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out our drink offerings, we have lacked everything and been consumed by the sword and the famine." Verse 19, "Queen of Heaven, Queen of Heaven, Queen of Heaven." Then you go on to Ezekiel, and you find, and let's go over to Ezekiel 8:13, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. We have this Queen of Heaven, and now Ezekiel 8 and verse 13, and he says, "In turn, and look at the abominations my people are doing," Ezekiel 8:13. "They brought me to the door of the gate, and to my dismay, the women were sitting there weeping for," what does verse 14 say at the end? What does it say in your Bible? Oh. The Queen of Heaven is named as Tammuz. So now this Semiramis thing has morphed into Israel calling this Babylonian mystery religion. The Queen of Heaven has a name, and it's all tied to this Babylonian worship. And God says it had infiltrated Israel. And what infiltrated Israel was the mother and the son. Only instead of it being Semiramis, who was the high priest of this whole thing, it became Tammuz and Baal. And they just made Baal the son. And they called Tammuz the Queen of Heaven. You say, oh, that's kind of interesting history. Okay, now let's fast forward to Roman Catholicism nearby, just south of us, in Mexico. This is you can read this in any history book. This is Mexican lore, mythology. It is believed that Our Lady, that's code in the Roman Catholic Church for Mary, Our Lady, used the Aztec Nahuatl word Coatlaxcuca, whatever, I can't pronounce it, which is pronounced Guadalupe, and sounds remarkably like the Spanish word Guadalupe. You've heard of Our Lady of Guadalupe. What is the big deal? Why do Roman Catholics revere that? Coa, meaning serpent, tla, being the noun ending, which can be interpreted the, while zopiu, means to crush or stamp out. So Our Lady of Guadalupe was calling herself the one who crushes the serpent. Now you've got into biblical territory. What does Genesis 3:15 say? That the promised seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that was going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent was going to bruise his heel. What did paganism introduce to the church? That Our Lady, the Queen of Heaven, is the one that crushed the serpent. See, what has happened in the era of Romanism is that Semiramis and Tammuz came right in when Constantine in AD 313 legalized Christianity. There were a whole bunch of Semiramis, Tammuz people who had this whole mother-son, and the son dying, and the mother mourning for him for 40 days. Have you ever wondered where this event in the Roman Catholic Church came from? Lent. What is Lent? Lent is 40 days of mourning. You know, it starts after Mardi Gras, right? Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. Then you go into Ash Wednesday, and you're into Lent for 40 days, which ends at what? Easter, resurrection. The pagan 40-day mourning for the slain son by the wild boar percolated through Egyptian, Greek, Phoenician, and Roman, and Babylonian religion, permeating the Roman Empire. And when Constantine couldn't beat the Christians, he had an entire empire of paganism, a church, the Roman church, the Pantheon, that collected every idol of every god and just had them on the shelf, and everybody was equal. And all Constantine did is put his cross in there and merged the pagans with their Lent, with all the Roman practices of burning candles and beads and vestments and mitres, wearing those head things. You ever wonder where you watch proceedings in Rome and you go, what are those headdress things? What chapter is that in? You know? It says women are to cover their heads. Where this men wearing these pointy things? And how did the Pope get the name? You know what the Pope is called? Pontifex Maximus. Do you know what that means? Pontus is a bridge. So he is the bridge-building big one. That was the name of the priests of this whole Babylonian. They were called the bridge-builders. They built the bridge from the gods to the people. And when Constantine legalized Christianity, all of the pagan practices, from Fat Tuesday to Ash Wednesday to 40 days of mourning, culminating in the rebirth of the son that died from the mother that was to be worshipped, the mother's son, all of that got folded right into Roman Catholicism. Not overnight, but just slowly crept in. So basically, there's seven vital reasons why I'm not a Roman Catholic. If you examine the doctrine of salvation and compare it to what Romanism says, salvation by Romanism and salvation by the Scriptures, you would come up with seven reasons. Because what the early church did, so here's the cross of Christ in the early church, and this is a chronological view of what's happening. The first thing that the church bumped into was the Roman merging with the church Jesus Christ started, the Holy Catholic Universal Church. And they come up here, and as they round the corner, they get all this paganism, which is works-based. And then they move along until Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the whole crowd and Huss and all, they have the Reformation. And so the truth keeps going, because remember, Romanism is 90%+ truth. We get a higher percentile, 98% truth here. But they didn't get rid of all those traditions. Why do you think infant baptism perpetuates this day in the Reformed churches? Because Luther didn't clean it out. Because Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. And he was so happy he got as much as he did, he didn't want to ruin everything. And so then we get down here, and we have our traditions, and now you see where we are with the excesses, even both of the evangelical church with all the, health, wealth, and prosperity stuff that fold into the renewal or charismatic church. But this is what we measure everything against, God's Word. By the way, someone asked me last time when I said Calvary's right here, they saw this little word Arminian. I was just saying that there's a divide between the evangelicals, between those that are Augustinian, Calvinistic, and Arminian, that the Tulsa Bible Church would be right here in the box anywhere, so don't worry about that. I wasn't trying to say anything. The Mass is unbiblical. We don't need to talk about it. Mike Gendron will. Mary is given the attributes of God. She is prayed to like she can omnisciently hear and everything and omnipresently come and omnipotently help you. They take their traditions over the Word of God. There is the veneration, as in Our Lady of Guadalupe. They don't worship them. They just venerate them and pray to them. There is the unbiblical dispensing of grace infused through the sacraments, which the Bible says is absolutely untrue. There is the false lie of purgatory, that you can live like the devil, die, and have your relatives pray you into heaven as if they could do such a thing. And then there is the acceptance by the church of all these pagan customs. And I won't even go through all the apparitions and Guadalupe stuff. and even proclaiming that this Pope Pius IX, or Pius as they like to say, proclaimed that Mary is the mediator between God and man. And what does it say in 1 Timothy 2:5-6? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. So Jesus offered himself once, the Mass is repeated. So that's, in a nutshell, how we got the paganism of Romanism through the merging of the church in 313 AD and the gradual bringing in of Lent and then of purgatory and then of the sacraments and then of transubstantiation in that long decline. But it's 7:15, so it's time to go, so let's all stand. Basically this, I would encourage you, next week we're having a special conference that is going to focus completely on how to share the gospel with these 50, 60 million people that live around us that are Roman Catholics. And we have a Roman Catholic evangelist, former Roman Catholic, studying for the priesthood. His name is Mike Gendron. He was here 4 or 5 years ago or more. And he's coming back and doing 2 morning services and the evening service. And, of course, we'll have our normal communion in the evening service. But he's going to come and actually equip us for this year of reaching out, especially as Kalamazoo is preparing for a Reformation Day, October 31st, 2017. They want to have the Wings Stadium thing and say that we're all Christians. It will help us prepare to know what the gospel is and how to share it and how to lovingly tell people, hey, you ever read the gospel according to Peter and Paul in the Bible? I'd like to share it with you. And that's what we're called to do. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you that our hope is the one who gave himself for us. By one sacrifice forever, we have been sanctified, justified, and freely forgiven. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. I pray that you would guard us from deception and also keep us from the smugness of thinking we know everything. We don't. We're forgiven sinners, and we do know one thing, that we were great sinners, and Jesus is a great Savior. And he only saves us by faith, not by us working our way through the sacraments in the church to heaven. And I pray that we would lovingly share the good news of the gospel. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.